I'm attempting to move into the 21st century. Ooh, the mic. Why doesn't that sit up there? I can't even turn the mic on. How can I move into the 21st century? I'm attempting to move into the 21st century and use my tablet this morning, but I'm so kind of like freaking out about it that I brought the notes along anyway, just so that I'm prepared in case something goes drastically wrong. Think of a time when you needed to stand firm, when there was something going on in your life that you needed to make a firm stand. Possibly it was with one of your children. It's obvious that our children will find a way to push the envelope. Most every parent certainly desires to give their kids good gifts, but there are times when as parents we must stand firm. Now, I'm going to admit that it was a whole lot easier to stand firm with my own children than it is with a little blonde-haired girl who just says to me, "Papa, lid a bit." And I think, you know, what does it really matter if I give her one more Oreo? Now, we're pretty careful. Jeremy and Aaron aren't here, so I guess I can divulge all kind of stuff. She likes chocolate, so she'll say, "Papa, chocolate. No, Elliot, how about an apple?" So sometimes we'll pass that stuff off. The other day, I did have to take a really firm stand, and I had to be really firm with her. I said to her, "Elliot, how about coming and giving Grandpa a hug?" And she looked at me and she said, "Play a little bit." And I said, no, come and give me a hug, and then you can play." And she came over and gave me a big hug. So I stood firm. Okay. With Elliot, I kind of stand firmly like a marshmallow next to a bonfire. Caitlin will say that we let her do about anything that she wants, and that's not really true. Well, mostly it's not true. Maybe you needed to stand firm at your job when you refused to compromise. Possibly a supervisor asked you to do something that you knew was illegal or unethical, and you refused to roll over and do what they asked. You stirred. Maybe it was with a time when you were sharing Christ with someone. And as they threw their arguments out, their weak arguments at best, you stood firm and you stood on the Word of God. 2 weeks ago, I received a phone call from Microsoft. Anybody else get phone calls from Microsoft telling you that you had a problem with your computer? Yeah, I got a phone call from, and this was like the third time this happened. So as this Indian-speaking guy called me up and I'm on the phone, I'm listening to him, I thought, this might be a good time to, well, my mind didn't say to stand firm, but it might be a good time to have a little bit of fun. And so this guy on the phone was saying, "Sir, you have first of all, he asked me where I was from, and I said, "I'm in Orfield, Pennsylvania." And I said, "Where are you?" He said, "I'm from Microsoft." Oh, it sounds official. He has an Indian voice. He has to be from Microsoft. So I said to him, he said to me, "Sir, you have a problem with your computer. You have a virus on your computer, and we can help. I'll help you right now. Are you near your computer?" I said, "No, you know, I'm sorry. I'm not at my computer." I said, "But if you give me your number, I'll call." I did lie. I said, "I will call you back when I get home." He says, "No, sir, no numbers." And I said, "What do you mean no numbers?" He said, "I will call you back when you are home. When will you be home and at your computer?" I said, "No, I will call you." And he said, "No, sir, no numbers." And I said, "You know what? I believe you're trying to rip people off. You're trying to steal from people." He said, no, sir, you have a problem with your computer and we need to fix it right away." And I said, "Well, then give me your number." And he said, "No numbers." And I said, "You're stealing from people." And he said, "You're stupid." And he hung up. True story. He called me stupid. That's the first time a telemarketer or someone who's trying to steal from us would call me stupid. They haven't called since. I think it's time that we start giving them a bit of their own medicine when they call and not let them off the hook so easily. So Paul tells us in Philippians 4:1, which is part of our text this morning, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." The main point of our sermon this morning is to stand firm. Maybe you already caught that. And I hope to show you how we equip ourselves to do so. This, of course, requires God's help and His power. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, says, "Therefore stand firm in the service of the Lord and the strength which He imparts." Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 17, and we will also include verse 4:1. "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." 4:1. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Now, we're not going to be able to unpack all of this morning. There's so much stuff there, we're just not going to be able to cover it all. So basically, we're going to bring this down to 4 points. In verse 17, we see imitate the godly. Imitate the godly. Brothers, again, verse 17, "Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Paul gives us 2 examples to follow. He tells us to follow him, to follow Paul, and to follow other godly people. So first of all, we look at Paul. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says this, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." So we can imitate Paul and his example because Paul imitates the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we're also supposed to look at other godly examples. Paul was probably referring to Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, if you remember from back in chapter 2, we talked about Timothy and Epaphroditus. That might have been a year and a half ago. But anyway, we did talk about them. But I think as Paul writes this, we can expand his list to all of those Christians, all of those believers in Philippi and other places, and we're going to see why in a minute. In all those other places in the Middle East that were the churches were growing, because Paul suggests that we follow other godly examples. He says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So it expands to more than just those 3 men. In Ephesians chapter 5, 1 and 2, we read Paul saying, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So we know that Paul is not somehow placing himself on a pedestal and placing anyone else on a pedestal. Obviously, Paul doesn't place himself there because in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, "I'm the chief of sinners." But yet Paul can say, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Follow the example of other Christians." You can flip to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, and follow along as we read that together. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8. "Have this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," now this is talking about Jesus, this is Paul's talking about Christ, he says, "who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So that makes Jesus our most excellent example to follow. So there's others that we need to we can follow. Paul confirms his understanding of Christ's supremacy by saying, Be an imitator of me as I imitate Christ. So imitation is important. And then if we look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8, this is a very interesting passage. Because it almost brings everything back around full circle. We're supposed to be imitators. And then what happens to us as we imitate God, as we imitate Christ, as we imitate godly believers, we become like the Thessalonians in Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Here, the believers in Thessalonica, they got it. They started imitating God, imitating Christ, and it started to affect the world in which they were living. So, I think it's abundantly clear from what Paul tells us that we need to imitate Paul. We need to imitate the godly. So, the first one is imitate the godly. And I think two things happen. One thing happens for sure. If we imitate Christ, we will become an example to others. We'll become an example to others. Imitate the godly. Number two, insulate against enemies of the cross, verses 18 and 19. 18 and 19. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. So insulate or protect yourself against such enemies. They're all around us. Paul warns that the Philippian believers, he says that many. So there were many, according to verse 18, that were living in this condition of being an enemy to the cross. It seems like at one time, these folks acted like Christians. They may have said a prayer. Some of them may have been baptized. Some of them had been coming to church and serving and doing all kind of churchy things. And they kind of looked like Christians, but in the end, they really weren't saved. They had become a menace against the spread of the gospel. William Hendrickson, in one of his commentaries, or his commentary on Philippians, adds, "The wicked life of these persons, who wished to be regarded as Christians, belied the confession of their lips. They deceived themselves, exerted a most sinister influence upon those who listened to them, kept unbelievers from becoming converted, and they dishonored God." End quote. We read that Paul wept over these people. He was brokenhearted over them, even with tears. He wept over their waywardness. And this isn't the first time that Paul has expressed his concern over these deceivers. He's mentioned them before. In fact, he's warned the Philippians often about the enemies of the cross. Friends, we must beware and protect ourselves from those who claim Christ, but live their lives devoid of repentance and a desire to be obedient to the word of God. If a person takes a stand on that which is contrary to what God's word teaches, we should have nothing to do with them, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Don't allow them to worm their way into your life and influence you for the bad. Insulate or protect yourself by not listening to them. Don't take advice from them and don't accept their teaching. I don't care if it's Dr. Phil, Dr. Oz, Oprah. Everybody trusts Oprah. I don't care if it's written on the internet. Wherever it's written, if it doesn't clearly agree with God's word, we need to reject it and we need to chuck it. Galatians chapter 1, 8 and 9 tells us, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Let him be chucked out. Let him be cursed. Let him be forgotten about. But friends, those folks are all around us. And they've wormed their way into the church. And many of our churches, many of our denominations are rolling over or folding like a cheap suit as they accept the teaching of enemies of the cross. We don't have time to consider examples, just suffice it to say that they're out there. We must run from those who are accursed. Now let's take for a second and look at the characteristics of these enemies. The first one is they'll be destroyed. They'll be destroyed. We read that in our text this morning in verse 19. Their end is destruction. This is the end for the one who has rejected Christ. So what exactly is destruction? I believe that Paul is clearly speaking about eternal punishment in hell. So we need to ask the question, what is hell? And Wayne Grudem defines hell as a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. Now, many will say, you know, if there is a God, he's love. And he wouldn't send anyone to a place of eternal conscious punishment. He'd never send anyone to hell. It's just a metaphor to scare folk and to keep church people in line so that they do, quote, the right thing. But in reality, hell is the appointed destination for the lost. And according to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It's the place for those who are getting the payment of death, according to Romans 6:23. Now, some have suggested that this destruction of individuals is meant to say that the lost or the wicked will be annihilated. After a certain period of time, or maybe right away, they'll be annihilated. Their souls will be annihilated, destroyed. It's like they never existed. And there's teaching out there like that. No eternal punishment. But Jesus clearly addressed this at the end of the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. He said this, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." It's a real place. Paul also states in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of the cross. The destiny of the enemies that we've talked about is eternal destruction and punishment in hell. The next one is their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. Now, it'd be nice if this characteristic was just talking about dietary restrictions and maintaining a healthy weight. It would be a whole lot easier. We could just move on. But I'm convinced that Paul has a much deeper warning in mind. And if I'm really honest, I think about this often in my own life. My materialistic attitude, my drive for comfort. Oh, I like to be comfortable. I like to be cool and comfortable at night when I sleep. I don't like to be hot and sweaty when I'm trying. I heard this story from Andy out at CMTS, and the director of CMTS, and he said he was on a mission trip one time, and it was so hot where they were sleeping that they would lay a towel down, and they would lay on that towel until it got soaked. And then they would go get a dry towel and lay down on that one. And I thought, that doesn't sound appealing to me at all. I'm not sure I could sleep like that. I told him, I said, I'd have to hear audibly from God to go to a place like that. Be careful what you wish for. So this admonition deals with anything that we desire more than God. It includes our drive for power, prestige, position, money, and comfort. Calvin here suggested that these enemies of the cross were participating in circumcision and ceremonies, not because they had a love and a passion for the law, but because they had a desire to please self and to keep Paul off their backs. So it was basically all about self. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20, please. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Here's Paul to the church at Corinth. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Our body belongs to the Lord. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ. So we no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to Christ. And that's one of the reasons why some people are compelled to go to those places where there's very little comfort. Some people are compelled to go to places where their lives are endangered because they no longer belong to themselves. So we ask ourselves, and we have to ask ourselves, is my appetite, my drive, the pleasure that I want to feel in my insides, is it an appetite to pursue things that will please me or things that will pursue my Savior? Is my passion to please Christ? Or is my passion to please self? Next, they glory in evil. They glory in evil. Not only are they about self, but they also brag about their sin. The sin for which they should be ashamed. They boast as though they've done nothing wrong. In fact, they boast like they're wrong. What we would call sin, we would call evil. They boast in it like it's the right thing to do. I watched very little of the DNC last week, the Democratic thing. I did, however, see one portion of a speech by one lady. I don't remember her name. I just remember what she said. She said something to the effect that she, and sharing about her abortion that she had when she was younger in glowing terms. This was like the best thing that she could do. No remorse, no sadness, no repentance. She was proud of herself for her actions. And commended most everybody there that if you're in a problem pregnancy, do what's right for everyone. She was proud of her evil. It was sad. Matthew Henry tells us these folks, they value themselves for what is their blemish and reproach. I think that's what that lady did that night. They're proud of their sin and they care not about the consequences. And finally, they have an earthly mindset. Their minds are set or fixed on earthly thinking. And when we think in an earthly way, we always think wrongly. We always think sinfully. Turn, please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. First John 2, starting with verse 15. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So we see that the world is passing away. So it seems to me the choice is quite clear. Either we love the world or we love our God. Our earthly desires are not from God, but they're from the world. And they attempt to drive one away from the Lord. They attempt to drive someone away from the Lord and push them towards the worship of self. Now, I'm reminded of the young rich guy that had an encounter with Jesus in Matthew 19, 16 through 22. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" And Jesus gave him a whole list out of the Ten Commandments of what this man was supposed to follow. And he said, "Jesus, I've done all of those things." And then in verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This poor fellow loved his possessions more than he loved Christ. He was unwilling to part with his riches. Now, ultimately, we don't know what the end of that story would have been. We don't know how Jesus would have led in this man's life had he been willing to part with his stuff. But he was unwilling. He just couldn't let it go. It's earthly thinking. A pastor friend of mine told me just a couple of weeks ago about a young couple that started attending his church. And as they were attending, they came for a number of weeks, and then they approached him and they said, "We'd like you to marry us. We're getting married." Wonderful. So they sat down and they started to chat a little bit about what was going to be expected through their premarital counseling, and they were working through some things. And in their discussion, this young man mentioned that he had left the prior church because of the inconsistencies in their Christian walk that he saw amongst his peers. The hypocrisy. He said they were like a bunch of hypocrites. So then as they were going on a little bit longer in this session together, my friend started to get the sense that something wasn't quite right with this couple. And he started asking some pointed questions, and he found out that they were living together. Now, it takes a lot of crust for someone to say, "Those people are hypocrites, and I'm doing something that's completely contrary to what the Word of God says, and I'm fine with it." So my friend said, "Well, you know," he said, you're gonna need to separate and live in different places." They never came back. They left the church and never came back. So are they enemies of the cross? I don't know. Time will tell. But do they have an earthly mindset? They certainly do. Okay, first of all, imitate the godly, insulate against enemies of the cross. And three, invest in God's kingdom. Invest in God's kingdom. Back to our text, verses 20 and 21. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So we invest in God's kingdom. So as we insulate and protect against those who are enemies of the cross, we must then also invest in God's kingdom. So now, what does the term invest mean? Often we think in terms of the use of money. We expect to put something in and our investment will grow. Lots of people make money making investments for other people. We invest our money and we hope that there'll be more money when we need it down the road when we get older. We do this sort of thing as we joyfully give our tithes and offerings to the Lord also. Hopefully, we do so not expecting some sort of large monetary blessing at the end of the road, kind of like the prosperity gospel people preach. You put in a dollar and God will give you 10. Put in 1,000 and God will give you 1,000,000. You know, that kind of thing. And the only ones who get rich seem to be the prosperity guys. We should give because God tells us to give. It's an act of obedience. And I might add, and we don't have time to unpack all this, but there's a blessing from our giving unto the Lord monetarily. I really believe that there is. So while we need to give financially, it's not all that God wants us to invest. Instead, instead of serving and pleasing self, we must seek to please our master. And when we imitate Christ, we must exert effort. It's not easy. It takes hard work. And it always requires denial of self. But there's no better use of your time, your talents, your abilities, and yes, your money, to be used up for the Lord's business. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. We'll read this. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, don't close Hebrews chapter 11, because we'll be there for a few more minutes. We read here that Moses did not throw his lot in with the Egyptians. He regarded Christ more valuable than all that Egypt had to offer. And we know what Egypt had to offer. A life of ease, a life of comfort. Moses was going to be like high up there in the chain of command. He could be waited on. No, none of this wandering around out in the backside of the desert. But he regarded that Christ was more valuable than all Egypt had to offer. And he did so even though he realized his life would be hard. Now look down here at Hebrews 11, 35 through 40. And we're going to see some more good examples of those people who are investing in God's kingdom. 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. These folks were Old Testament saints, and they were waiting for Christ. They were waiting for Christ to come, and they invested in God's kingdom. Now, why should we invest in God's kingdom? Number one, or letter A, because we're citizens of heaven. Right out of the gate, Paul says, we are citizens of heaven. In verse 21, he says, we are citizens of heaven. One commentator said of this, heaven is our homeland. Heaven is our homeland. This world is not our home. Now, we've already considered the reality of hell. So we can agree then that Paul makes it clear that heaven is also a real place of conscious existence, but it is occupied by believers. And yes, we reside on this earth for a little while, but our true home is with Christ. Our true home is in heaven. And according to John 14, 1 through 6, Jesus is there right now preparing a place for us as believers. We are citizens of heaven. But frankly, right now, we are refugees and wanderers. And we should attempt to not make ourselves so comfortable here. And that's why this investment is so important. But look with me back at Hebrews again, 11, as I said, stay there for a second. Hebrews 11, 16 reads this. This is interesting. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. God is not ashamed to be called our God. Think about that for a second. All the sin that we commit, all the stuff that we deal with in our lives, all the times that we're feeding self, and yet God says, or the writer of Hebrews says, that God's not ashamed to call us his God. That is amazing. That is amazing mercy and grace on our God's part. And he's worthy of our praise and adoration. Next, we wait for Christ's return. We wait for Christ's return. I trust that you can, in agreement with the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, say, "Come, Lord Jesus." I hope that's your prayer. The writer of Hebrews that we already has told us in Hebrews 1:2, we are in the last days. We've been in the last days since the advent of Christ. But as we wait not as those who have no hope. We wait with a purpose. And that's a purpose to build God's kingdom. While we're here, while we're waiting, we have a job to do. And next, we will be like our Lord. We will be like our Lord. He says in verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. When we get home to our real and forever home, we will be glorified just as Jesus is glorified. James Boyce suggests, because Jesus was transformed, we shall be transformed. Thus, Paul says that Jesus will change our lowly bodies and fashion them like his glorious body, end quote. The Apostle John in 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. This is one of those passages where we could spend a lot of time. We don't have time to completely unpack what it means to be like Christ. But for now, suffice it to say, some way, somehow, we are going to be like Jesus. Friends, mull that over in your mind for a while. And if it doesn't give you goosebumps, wow, it's powerful. Imitate the godly, insulate against enemies of the cross, invest in God's kingdom, and finally, increase your commitment to Christ. 4:1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So this brings us back full circle. Stand firm. There are a number of places in scriptures where believers are told to stand. The passage that Keith read for us this morning is no exception. In Ephesians 6, and we're just going to look at 11 through 14, Paul says this, put on the whole armor of God, that you are able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. That's the goal, friends, to stand firm. One can't help but notice the military metaphor about the armor. A soldier wears armor when going into battle. Even our soldiers today wear battle armor, Kevlar vests, and other forms of armor to protect themselves. Unfortunately, we are not fighting against flesh and blood in our battle for Christ. It's not like we're going to fight a visible foe like Iran or ISIS. Our war is against cosmic power and evil that's controlled by Satan. And as this war rages, many fall away and they become enemies of the cross. We already talked a little bit about that. There are those out there today who are just taking the Bible and shredding it and still calling themselves Christians. One of the signs of Christ's return is the falling away of fake Christians. So to those who are truly saved, we needn't worry about falling away. If we're truly believers in Christ, we're eternally secure. Those who are truly saved will never reject Christ. It's simply not possible. Christ's blood secures the truly converted. So in a practical way, we need to pray that God will help us to be prepared for this onslaught. Because our teenagers face it in their public schools. You face it as you go into the workplace. We face it we face it as we hear the news. We face it as we talk with our neighbors. Or maybe as you go to the grocery store and you create conversations. We hear it. So we're in the battle. We need to ask God to help us to be prepared for it. We need not to worry about the future and what trials lie ahead. Back to the passage in Philippians, but I want to flip to chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. There it is again, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw and I had and now hear, and you now hear that I still have. Here again, as we stand firm, not frightened by what is threatening us from within or without, even if we suffer to the point of death, God gets all the glory. So how does one stand firm? I believe one stands firm by not compromising to the world's ever more so evil standards. And by increasing our commitment to Christ, we continue to grow in him. It's called sanctification. It's called becoming more like Christ. And it's becoming more like Christ now. For application this morning, I've developed a series of several questions. I'm asking you in advance not to hate me. These are just questions. I battled if I should ask these questions. I believe that the Lord wants me to touch upon them. I'm not saying that I've arrived by asking them. I'm not saying that you need to follow my example, because I'm far from perfect. Ask my wife. Ask my kids. Ask Elliot. If each of us were to write down on your outline what Christians need to do to stand firm, most of us, and me included, would say prayer is key. Then why do most Christians shun prayer meeting? Many of us, me included, would write down that God's word is important, and so is fellowship. And so is worship too. Then why, when Christians get real busy, stressed out, and life is hectic, or even something better comes along, or something that might be more important, or do we choose to stay home from church? Probably what some would suggest, that service for Christ should be on the list. Then why is it so difficult to get workers for our children's programs? A few might include tithing on their list. Now, I'm going to say this about that for you. We are a generous church, but many churches are not. But some might write tithing down. So why do all these churches struggle? Why are so many of our missionaries under-supported? A few might include, That was it. Those are my questions. I'm only asking. It's between you and the Lord. Matthew Henry tells us, the believing hope and prospect of eternal life should make us steady and constant in our Christian course. There is a difference of gifts and graces, yet by being renewed by the same Spirit, we are brethren. To stand fast in the Lord is to stand fast in his grace and strength. Imitate the godly, insulate against enemies of the cross, invest in God's kingdom, and increase your commitment to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your clear word. And Father, I pray that you would use it in spite of my presentation of it. Speak to our hearts. Challenge us. And help us to stand firm in Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.